The following message is brought to you by the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana. To learn more, visit rbfi.org. I'm
going to ask all of you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38, and we are going to look at verses 14 to 23. Jeremiah 38, verses 14 to 23. Father in heaven, we come before you acknowledging the authority of your word. We come again recognizing and acknowledging the sufficiency of your word. We believe that every word of God proves true. We understand that these words are God-breathed, and they are effective. They have power. We ask now that, Holy Spirit, you would attend this word, giving your people illumination and understanding. Pray, Father, that you would help me to be a right handler of this word. We pray, Father, that those who are believers here would be shown Christ in all of His fullness and all of His glory, that He would be lifted up among us today, and that His redemption, His salvation, His righteousness would be reveled in, and that we would be reminded of just how great a Savior we have. Those among us, Father, that may be dead, we ask that you would awaken to life, that you would speak, regenerating their hearts and bringing them into your kingdom, into your glory, into salvation by your power. So help us now, as the middle of the afternoon, it's been a full morning, to be attentive to your word, to hunger and thirst to be fed from you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 38, beginning in verse 14, these are the words of God. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry, that is, in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me? So Zedekiah the king swear secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth, that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth into the king of Babylon's princes, then thou shalt say, thou soul shalt live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given unto the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord hath showed me. And behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back. So they shall bring out all thy wives and thy children to the Chaldeans, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and thou shalt cause this city to be burned with fire. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. This morning I want to put our thoughts together under three headings. Those three headings are as follows. First, Israel's great evils denounced. Secondly, Jeremiah's gospel declared. And then third, Zedekiah's God defined. Say that again. First, we want to look at Israel's great evils denounced, Jeremiah's gospel declared, and then King Zedekiah's God defined. The gravity of the situation being described in Jeremiah chapter 38, make no mistake, is the difference between life or death, with heaven or hell hanging in the balance. What King Zedekiah is facing is the reality of eternal damnation or eternal life. The nation of Israel, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, are under attack from the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian army have already built their siege ramps, and they're finally now at the place where they're at Zedekiah's doorstep. There is no food left in the city, so starvation is imminent. Beyond that, the sword of Babylonians have surrounded the city. Anyone running for escape will be cut in half. And to this point, already some of the Israelites have surrendered the king of Babylon and have also left the city. The irony here is that it's not the Babylonians who are opposing Israel. They are simply the wrecking ball. God himself is wielding the wrecking ball of Babylon to teach his people who have forsaken him and have run to other gods. God is wielding his justice against the people who have rejected him for sin. And that's what's happening in this chapter. And the reason we see this is early on as we build up to chapter 38. The prophet Jeremiah is charged by God to bring a message of judgment. And the reason for this impending judgment is twofold. First, the people of Israel had forgotten their covenant God and his works on their behalf. That is to say, they had failed to honor God and they had become ungrateful and unthankful in their heart. And secondly, they had also forsaken their covenant God by exchanging him for the gods of the Babylonians. We would say they had exchanged the truth about God for a lie and served the creature rather than the creator. You see, Israel has committed spiritual adultery. She has committed adultery against her bridegroom. And it's God himself in Jeremiah chapter 2 who uses this covenant of marriage language with this nation. Jeremiah 2 verses 2 and 3 says, "Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, and the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." God had remembered his love for Israel. What we are encountering is that Israel had lost her first love. Israel had lost her love and forgotten what God had done for her. Jeremiah describes this twofold rebellion both directly in chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all of their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshiped the works of their hands." He's also described their rebellion with vivid language, a great picture of imagery, if you will. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, these words are very familiar to us. He says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns that can hold no water." Now, when God uses this picture of being a fountain of living waters, he's telling us that he and he alone is the source and sustainer of all things. God is alive and active, upholding the life of his people. In the same way that a natural spring or fountain is continually moving, purifying the water so that all that live there teem with life. As opposed to cisterns, on the other hand, that were used only for holding rainwater and were temporary. At best, cisterns yielded stagnant water. And at worst, they got cracks within them, and all the water stored would drain out into the land. Now just Think about that for a second, the picture that God has, that for a season of time that you've stored up this water and your life depends on it. Your very sustenance depends on it. Your cattle depends on it. And you go to that at the time of desperate need to look for water and it's empty. It's useless. That which you had put your hope in yields you nothing. In the day when you need it most, it leaves you empty. And the point he's making is that false gods are no gods and they cannot impart life. And now it's time for Israel to face judgment. And on the day of judgment, they will look to the thing that was holding them and it will be empty and vain. It had no power to save them. They were not relying on the God who was their living water. They had hewed out empty cisterns. And the question becomes for us as we begin to think about this text, you and I will face one day the reality of the judgment of God. There will be a reckoning for every human being on the planet. And when you meet your Maker face to face, and when you see Him, what will you bring that which you've been trusting in? What will be that will bring you from death to life? Anything but the reality of trusting in God through Christ will leave us empty and vain, helpless and damned, searching for life and finding death in anything but Jesus Christ. So the prophet wants the nation to see just how far they have fallen by reminding them of God's life-giving and life-sustaining activity in the past. So he walks Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And he does this in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. He says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through the land of drought and of the shadow of death, through the land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof." Israel had forgotten their redemption from the bondage of slavery. They had lost sight of their oppression and forgotten the harsh whip of their taskmasters. They forgot that they were powerless in the land of Egypt, and it was the Lord and the Lord alone who delivered them from their bondage. He demonstrated His power by conquering the greatest nation on the planet without any help from Israel whatsoever. They were only to be still and watch the power of God. And in 10 plagues, God showed the greatest nation that their false gods were worthless, using every single plague to undermine the false gods of Egypt, showing that He and He alone is sovereign over all the earth. Israel had forgotten that their enemies who sought to overtake them and destroy them and had them trapped in a hopeless state with an army to their face and a sea to their back, that it was the Lord alone who delivered them from their enemies, casting those who had them in bondage into the sea so that they would never come back to haunt them again. In vivid imagery, we understand the reality of that for our redemption, that slave master was sin. And those things that haunted us and chased us down all the way into the bottom of the sea, Christ died to set us free from those realities. And they will never come back out of that water to judge us on judgment day because they have been taken care of in the Christ Jesus on our behalf. That's the imagery we see here as they have forgotten about these things. Exodus 14 reminds us, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." What a picture of the reality of Christ Jesus. Amen. He will fight for you, and that which condemned you to hell and death will never haunt you again. It's been buried at the bottom of the sea. It is as far as the east is from the west, because Christ has borne the judgment that we deserved. Israel had forgotten the sustaining power of God in the wilderness. Not only had they forgotten their deliverance, their redemption, they'd forgotten God's powerful provision. The Lord directed them from the fertile lands of the Nile to the arid desert, a travel plan to our human wisdom that would only be death. God makes it clear in Jeremiah that he took them to a place where no man lived, where no man dwelt, where no man was going to go. He wanted them to understand that in human wisdom it made no sense. Take approximately 1 million people into a desert where there is no food and water? You call that good news? You call that salvation? Removing a people from a position of slavery only to put them into circumstances of starvation? No. It was God alone, the fountain of living waters, the giver of life, who sustained his people with water from the rock and bread from heaven. God brought life out of that which, humanly speaking, looked like certain death. It made no sense to take a people out of Egypt into a desert. And in the same way, it makes no sense for a king in a fortress to surrender himself to a foreign land and trust if he goes to the Gentiles, he'll live. That message of salvation sounds like foolishness to the ears of man.
That's right.
But in the word of God, the decree of God, the power of God, it is his wisdom and power for salvation. And that's what we begin to see as this unfolds. Israel also forgotten the blessing of God's plentiful provision in the land of Canaan. God placed them in the land that was flowing with milk and honey. They lived in houses they did not build. They ate the bounty of crops they did not plant. They drank the wine from vineyards they did not tend. God himself provided with them with all things they needed for life and godliness. He had given them a holy law and placed them in an abundant land. The people had defiled that land here in Jeremiah, breaking their marriage vows, cheating on their husband with the gods of the world around them. And the horror now of this covenant infidelity, forsaking God and turning to idols, has now been conceived. It has now given birth, and that birth is irrevocably going to go. They will not be able to stay in the land. They violated the covenant, and now the curses must fall on them. They can't stay in God's blessing because they've sinned against their God. And so now this reality, this curse, this judgment must come to bear. And we see that, we're reminded of that when we understand Deuteronomy chapter 28, when he told them, when he let them into that land, if they failed these things, they could not stay. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and following. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until they have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until the high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustedest throughout all the land. And he shall besiege thee in thy gates throughout all the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. You see, Israel was ungrateful because they did not acknowledge or embrace the reality that apart from God, and always apart from God, they were a helpless and hopeless people.
Yes.
They did not recognize, as every man, woman, and child needs to recognize, that apart from God's intervening work, we are hopeless, we are helpless, we are without anything in this world unless God exercises for our behalf his grace. You see, they did not believe that apart from God's intervention that in Egypt, that they would have been in slavery and destruction forever. They had forgotten the reality of that. They did not believe that the bread from heaven and the water from the rock was the goodness of God providing and sustaining life in a place of death. They did not like the salvation that God provided. They actually despised it. They grumbled at the manna. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They did not want the message and the provision that God had provided. Is there any other way? And we have Zedekiah on the precipice of the same thing, wavering between two opinions. Will he surrender himself to God's will, or will he harden his heart and bear in himself the wrath of God? The Babylonians Will he trust in the walls of the city, or will he trust in the good news of his salvation through surrender? And that's what happens. And so the first time this message comes to Jeremiah is in chapter 21. The second time it comes to him is in the chapter we've read, chapter 38. But Jeremiah 21, to get you the gravity, verses 3 through 9 say it this way. Then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon, and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of this city, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such are as are left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. And so here we move from Israel's evils denounced to the entering in of Jeremiah's gospel proclaimed. Jeremiah pronounces the good news of Israel's salvation through the judgment of exile. Jeremiah has a message that salvation is only possible when judgment is a reality. There has to be the upholding of God's righteousness for the outpouring of God's mercy. And Jeremiah wants us to clearly understand this. This judgment is necessary to vindicate God's glory by upholding His righteousness and justice. Yeah. Similarly, salvation is also going to display God's glory by demonstrating His steadfast loving kindness through mercy and grace. So we have God's glory in its fullness displayed through judgment and mercy, through steadfast love and wrath, where the two meet in perfect harmony is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, salvation shows God to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But judgment shows God to be the one who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers, on the sons, and on the sons of sons, on the third and fourth generations. So salvation and judgment both balance one another, and they also illuminate one another. We understand the reality of God's mercy only by seeing the severity of God's judgment. And we understand the reality that judgment deserves only by understanding how great a mercy we have received. And so this is what Jeremiah is proclaiming to the people. So salvation and judgment illuminate one another. The reality of judgment should keep us from thinking of God in purely humanistic and sentimental terms, as though He was some kind of grandfatherly, let-it-go person that lets the grandkids run all over the place without any kind of discipline. God has no care for justice or righteousness. We ought never to think about the holiness of God in those categories. And understanding judgment, understanding wrath, helps us to understand that He is a God who must uphold who He is in His fullness of character. But at the same time, salvation keeps us from thinking God is merely and only a wrathful and vengeance judge. Those who flee to Him will be saved, but those who do not fear Him, they will be judged. So paradoxically, it is the reality of God's terrifying judgment that is meant to send us running to the refuge of His mercy. And this is the message that Jeremiah proclaims to the people. You see, this good news of salvation through judgment exalts the glory of God's character. It exalts the glory of God's character. It does this by upholding simultaneously both His holiness and His steadfast love. It weds together in perfect harmony His perfection and His compassion. It helps us to understand who He is in His fullness. Now, while the holiness of God is often seen in judgment and the steadfast love of God is often seen in salvation, it is also true that God reveals His holiness in when He saves. Because when He saves, He fulfills promises He has made upholding His righteousness, which is a manifestation of His holiness. So God shows Himself to be holy through salvation because He keeps His word. He upholds His righteousness. So the very fact of judgment shows Him to be holy. The very fact of salvation shows Him to be holy. In like fashion, when God's steadfast love is seen in salvation, it's also seen in judgment. God shows His love in judgment. When God judges, He enforces standards He Himself has set, showing steadfast love to Himself, honoring Himself, upholding His own character and His own demands. Further, God shows us love when He judges, because as He judges our enemies, we are saved. As God judges our sin, we are saved. And here in Zedekiah chapter 38, when God judges our idols and shows us to be self-centered, He judges them so that we might be delivered. The city is going to bear the wrath of God, but if we will trust God's gospel and entrust ourselves to the enemies that He has declared that we should, we will be rescued by His salvation. And that's what He wants us to see here. So this good news of salvation through judgment not only shows us God's character, it also fulfills God's covenant relationship with mankind and His purpose to fill the earth with His glory. As we all know, at creation, God created this cosmic theater for His glory. The apex of this universe is not man-centered, it's God-centered. Salvation is only salvation in the sense that it glorifies God. This world isn't about man. Salvation is a means by which God shows His glory. Man is not the center, God is the center of the universe. And that is the most important thing for us to grasp. God wants to display His glory. Salvation is a means. Man is not the center of the universe. God is not wringing His hands to save man. God is showing His glory through salvation and through judgment. God displays Himself in the fullness of those two realities. So as we know, He put man in the center of this theater. He put him in a garden temple to display His image and that Him and God would walk together and to live together. And that reality was unique in that Adam was an image bearer. Adam was given a word of command to obey and a work of responsibility to fulfill. And the purpose was to extend the geographical borders of the garden by ruling over and subduing it until Eden covered the whole earth with God's glory. Adam had a command to obey and he had a work to fulfill. Had Adam obeyed the Lord, this kingly representative would have ushered in the reality of God's glory, filling the earth family by family, family by family, until the whole earth was filled with the glory of God. That reality failed. Adam refused to receive God's blessing. He refused to uphold the reality of God's command, and he rebelled. And judgment had come upon him exactly like it's coming on Israel. God had poured out His blessing on Adam. God had poured out His blessing on Israel. And when they failed to do what God had called them to do, He exiled them. He removed them from the reality of that. They were expelled from the garden of temple, and paradise was lost but not abandoned. Again, this charge that was given to Adam as our kingly representative, now it's passed down. It was given to the kings of a certain nation, this nation called Israel. They were commanded to multiply, fill, and rule and subdue, and was placed to spread the nation's borders until all the earth would come to bow down to the one and true King of kings and Lord of lords of Israel, all the nations coming to His glory through the way they spread His reality. And He walked, as He did in the garden with Adam, He walked with Israel in the tabernacle and in the temple. But just as Adam was to rule and subdue, the nation of Israel was also to do the same. Yet at this point, they fail to accomplish what they were called to do. This would be accomplished when all the kings of the earth bowed the knee to God's anointed king of Israel, to whom God said he would give the nations as an inheritance in Psalm 2. God said there will be a king one day that will fulfill the reality of this great commission calling, this cultural mandate reality, that my glory will spread to sea from the sea and the whole earth will be full of my glory as the waters cover the sea. This reality is being poured out and taken into account through Adam and Israel. But just like Adam, Israel failed. Just as mankind's first kingly representative failed, so the consecutive kings of Israel. Just as Adam was expelled from the garden, Israel now, chapter 38, is being expelled from the land. And the thing we need to remember and not forget is God had clearly made it known to them that there was no way back now after violation of His law, after violating His holiness, to get back in. There was no way on man's side to get back into fellowship with God. God placed before Adam two flaming cherubim.
Come on,
and you will not get back into relationship with me unless a death occurs. Try walking through the flaming sword and you will perish. There's no way back into fellowship with God unless a death occurs. And Israel had the same reality. The cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant symbolizing those same realities and God's holy presence. And between that, the reality of God's law in the box. That God's holiness and God's law, there's no way in reality that we get back to those things. But between those two things, between the arcs or the cherubim wings and between the law was the mercy seat. The reality was the way back into fellowship with God would only be through a sacrificial death. The only way we could be restored to God, someone has to die. Sin is consequences is death. And the death that needs to be paid must be paid for God's holiness to be upheld. Adam knew he could never get back in. Israel knew through what was taught to them, there was no way to enter into God's presence again without bringing blood. And so now we have this reality of judgment and salvation. There must be a representative that either dies in our place or we will pay for our sins on our own. And that's what happens. That's what we see over and over again in the reality of Israel's story. But what we need to understand this morning is that, or this afternoon, is that this is not simply Adam's story, and it's not simply Israel's story. It's your story. This is my story. We have all received God's blessings, but instead of responding in thankfulness, we have despised God's goodness. We have rejected His rule, and we have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. This rejection has brought us condemnation and God's judgment. We've been exiled. There's no way for us to get back to God unless God acts on our behalf. We have not only been exiled, but the wrath of God that we deserve remains on us. It remains on us unless there is a mediator. And exile, by God's grace, is not His final word. Israel was exiled. Adam was exiled, but that's not the final word in redemption. God's purpose for creation and His covenant with man has not been forsaken. God Himself promised He would establish a new everlasting covenant and a new everlasting king. Guess who got to announce both of those? Jeremiah. Jeremiah got to announce the realities of those two things. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This covenant needed to be upheld by a covenant keeper. This covenant needed a king.
needed a king who would not fail, an Adam that would not fail, an Israel who would not fail. And God sent His only Son, the eternal King, to uphold that righteous covenant. Ooh. So Jeremiah 33, verses 15 to 18. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priest and the Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offerings, and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually. The reason that he will have one king and one priest is because it's the same person. It's the same person. That person, Jesus Christ, who always lives to intercede for us. The King who upheld all righteousness and died to pay the penalty for our sin now lives forever to make intercession for His people without fail. He is the one mediator between God and man. And we know from the New Testament that both of these promises of a new covenant and a new king have been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. They've already happened. We know that from Acts 2, verses 25 to 35, clearly establishes Jesus as the eternal King and greater David. David died and was buried. Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, conquered the grave and lives. And that's the reality of the promise of Jeremiah. We clearly know from Hebrews 8 that this King not only fulfilled the reality of the old covenant, but He's also established the reality of the new covenant. He has brought in the reality of upholding all that the law demanded, Jesus fulfilled. And now Jesus offers us the grace of His righteousness and His death on our behalf by grace through faith in Him and in Him alone. And we see that in Hebrews 8. So, Jesus, the better Adam, and true Israel, upheld God's justice by paying the penalty our sin deserved, thereby satisfying God's wrath. And Jesus upheld God's righteousness by living in perfect obedience to God's law. The cross becomes the apex where God's judgment and salvation meet. It is the place where His holiness is upheld and His compassion is poured out. You see, Jesus trusted the Father's plan and surrendered Himself to His enemies, knowing that through His exile, the suffering of God's wrath, He would glorify God and restore what the kings of men lost. Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, trusted God in exactly the same place that King Zedekiah is being asked to do. Jesus surrendered Himself to His enemies because God's command, God's will for that. He willingly did what looked like foolishness and nonsense. But through surrender, through His life and through His death, He brought restoration and salvation to all men. Now this gospel is being preached to Zedekiah. Will you trust me? Will you trust that surrendering to your enemies, out of exile, I'll bring restoration? Out of this reality, I will restore all things and you will once again be planted. Do you trust the gospel message? Jesus embodies what Zedekiah is going to show us that he fails to do. Which moves us to our last point in the sermon this afternoon, Zedekiah's God determined. So the reality of Israel's evils denounced. Now we've seen Jeremiah's gospel preached, and now I want to look for a few moments at Zedekiah's God determined. As I said, chapter 38 is the second time King Zedekiah had heard the gospel of deliverance through surrendering to his enemies. A message that sounds like foolishness and weakness, but is actually the wisdom and power of God. Zedekiah rejected God's word preached because of his fear of man. He feared man and would not trust God. Zedekiah refused to believe that the same God who had planted his people in the desert, giving them life out of death, could actually plant his people in a foreign land, causing them to be fruitful, even though God had promised that would happen. So he did not remember the reality of God being able to plant his people in a desert, bringing life out of death, and he would not believe that surrendering to his enemies, that they would be fruitful in a foreign land. But God had already said in Jeremiah 29, this is exactly what he was going to do. This was his plan. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. This is exactly what Christ did on our behalf. He brought us life through death. He brought us life out of a place of death. He offers himself to us as the living waters that Zedekiah and the Israelites rejected for broken cisterns. He's saying, in a place that you don't think you can flourish because of who God is, you will do exactly what brings life out of death. And Jesus shows the reality of that. The God who was the living water rejected by Israel is shown to be the reality in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, where he tells them that he himself is the living water, the water that will not end, as he sends the Spirit of God to well up in us until eternal life. The reality of not rejecting him. So by trusting God's gospel of deliverance, God would actually reverse the effects of the covenant curse. Stop and think about that for a second. God is saying, go into exile, though I'm going to remove you from the land and it will be judged. I'm going to take the curses that you deserve and I'm going to reverse them. Because if you notice, the curses in Deuteronomy 28 and the promise in Jeremiah 29 are actually reversed. They're the opposite. So if you listen to Deuteronomy 28, the curses say this: thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. He just told them if they took wives, they'd have them. You see the undoing of that. Believe me, trust me, and I will reverse the effects of the curse. It goes on to say, you shall build a house, but you won't dwell within it. We just told them that they will build houses and dwell within them if they trust his way, if they believe his promise, if they receive his gospel. It says here in Deuteronomy 28:30-34, thou shalt plant a vineyard and shall not gather the grapes thereof. But he just told them in Jeremiah 29, they will plant vineyards and they will eat of the fruit. A reversing of exactly what he had said would happen to them prior. He says, thy sons and daughters shall be given unto another people, and then I shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thy hand. The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed away. Reality is if we believe the gospel, the curse that we deserve will be reversed. We will not bear it. And the reality of that, we know, is the reason is because Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He bore our curse for us, taking what we deserved. And instead of getting the wrath of God, we now have received the blessings of God's fullness, the blessings of God's goodness. Believe me, trust in me, and I will take what you deserve and impute to you what you do not deserve. My Son will take your wrath, and you will receive the blessings of God. It's exactly what we see overturned in Jeremiah 38, the reversing of the curse by trusting the message of God's salvation through judgment. Okay, moving on. Zedekiah feared the mocking shame of the Jews who had already turned themselves over to the Babylonians. So he says, I fear those who have already turned themselves over. They'll say of me, you couldn't save yourself. You were powerless. You're just like us. At the end, you finally had to give in. You finally had to relent. And we know that in his pride, he would rather disobey God's commands and die rather than hear the mocking of being called a powerless king who could not save himself. But Jesus was willing to look powerless. Jesus was willing to be on the cross and not save himself. Jesus was willing to be on the cross and be mocked for you and for me, and not to get down, and not to reject the scorn, and not to fear man, but to trust the Father. And through that mocking and through that shame, he endured the wrath of God that opens up salvation for us all. Amen. He was willing to do what Zedekiah could not do because he wasn't the king promised. Amen. Christ was the king that was to come and bear the wrath of God and the mocking that you and I deserve. And he bore it fully and drank every ounce of that cup that you and I might be saved. Amen. And today, he offers that to us. He offers it in all of its fullness. He's paid every last drop of every sin you've ever committed and offers you the blessing of God forever because he was mocked in your stead. He was crucified your death. He was rejected for you, despised for you. He trusted the Father and entrusted himself all the way to death and death on a cross. He was willing to be humiliated, and then God exalted him. And through that exaltation and humiliation, he offers you salvation, to be rescued from yourself, to be rescued from your sin.
So Zedekiah refuses to hear God's word preached. He refuses to understand the promises of God. He is blind to this reality. One more issue here. He's also fearful. This isn't the first place we see his fear. At the beginning of chapter 38, he's actually willing to sell out an innocent man to death to save his own skin. As the princes of Israel come to him and they're tired of Jeremiah's message, they say, "Let us have Jeremiah that we might throw him in a pit to silence him." And Zedekiah, in his cowardice and his weakness, says, "He's in your hands. Do with him what you want to." And so we find Jeremiah in the mire, and he's in the mud. He's sinking down into the pit, if you will. And then I want you to see the connection between just Jeremiah being in the pit and then how this correlates to Zedekiah going to be in the pit. There's a reversal of roles here. At the end of the warning that Zedekiah gets, it says this in chapter 38, verses 20 to 22. He says, "Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refusest to go forth, this is the word that the Lord has showed me. And behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, 'Thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee.' Notice, 'Thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back.'" Now notice the juxtaposition. Here's the last plea of God to Zedekiah. Not only does he preach the gospel, not only does he remind him of the promises, he actually gives him a visual representation to show him what he's willing to do for him. You see, Jeremiah, who trusted God, was delivered out of the pit. He didn't stay there. Was he delivered by his own countrymen? No. They sought his destruction. Who rescued Jeremiah from the pit? A Gentile. An Ethiopian. It was an Ethiopian in chapter 38, and I'll leave that for your reference to read later. An Ethiopian asks the king, "May I go get Jeremiah out of the pit?" It's an Ethiopian who rescues him from destruction. Do you see what God's telling Zedekiah to do? Put your hands in the hands of a Gentile and I'll rescue you the same way I rescued my servant before your very eyes. Do you not see? Are you too blind to recognize that if you do what I say, the ability to rescue you through Gentiles is the same thing I just did in front of your face? Will you not trust me? But the only way he can offer him this salvation, the only way he can offer him this reality of being delivered from the mire, both Jeremiah and Zedekiah, is because someone else was going to have to go to the mire besides them. Someone else was going to have to go into the mire and be lifted up himself. But this one who was thrown into the pit, if you will, thrown into the depths of the earth, he wouldn't be rescued by Jews or Gentiles. He'd be sold out by both. But God would raise him up, and he would raise him up to rescue both Jews and Gentiles. Through his death and resurrection, through his descent on their behalf and his resurrection on his behalf, all nations, tribes, and tongues can be saved through the one who bore their penalty. And so this is the reality for us today as we think about this gospel, this message of salvation through judgment. There are two choices. Life and death are in the balance for all of us this afternoon. Either we will meet God in our empty cisterns of our own works, of our own thoughts, of our own actions, or we will meet God in the living water that's offered to us in Christ for salvation. Either his righteousness that he has earned because of his perfect obedience will be yours, and his death that you deserved to pay the penalty for your sin will be that which gives you life on the last day for all eternity, or you yourself, as Zedekiah did, will die in your sin and under God's judgment. You see, Zedekiah dies exactly like he lived, blind. He was spiritually blind to the work of God, and when the Babylonians finally came in to take him, they gouged out his physical eyes.
He lived and died in the same way, and he suffered the wrath of God because he refused to believe the gospel of God. Will you today put your faith and trust in the one king who accomplished what the kings of the earth could not do, what the one mediator between God and man can do on your behalf, and surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Through his judgment, you have salvation. Through his judgment, you receive God's mercy. Through his willingness to lay down his life, you receive life everlasting. Will you come to Christ? Will you bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will you willingly submit to the one who all the earth one day will bow the knee and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Son. We thank you for the application of redemption through your Spirit. We pray now that the words that we have said, the scriptures that we have read, would bear fruit in the lives of these men, women, and children, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, that we would be overwhelmed by the greatness of your gospel, and that we would be amazed at what you have done on our behalf. Lord, help us to want to desire to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with greater fervency. Help us to revel in the gospel of our salvation, seeing it